Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 1 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 10. For you flippers, it's page 812. A couple of announcements while you're finding this. I want you to note, if you have one, the September calendar, and to be reminded that this coming Tuesday, Thursday, and this Sunday, a week from today, we will have no Bible classes. Johanna and I will be going to Alabama to visit with Pap in Virginia. I do want to make a couple of other announcements. Bring your attention and see if we can embarrass her. Michelle Wiedner is in our congregation today, but has been spending time with doctors and hospitals because of a deep vein thrombosis. There you go. And you can pray for her deep vein thrombosis. That means a blood clot. And these are not really good things to have. You want to try and get rid of those. And she's in the process of doing that. And in that process would solicit your prayers. And we will add her to our membership prayer list. In addition to that, her grandmother, well, that works out, I believe. Your grandmother, Betty Carlin, that's Harry's mom, is back in the hospital. She's been suffering from the after effects of back surgery, and she is on our non-member prayer list, I believe, if not a write-in. Let me see which it is. She should be there. End announcements. Our study is centered now on the concept of how to teach the Bible and why doctrinal churches approach it the way they do. I had received an email that excited this study, a deviation from our ongoing study, but a way to amplify the concept of discrediting communicators and tearing down altars. If the Word of God is to be communicated to those who are positive, there must be those who are willing to do it within the system that the Bible requires. And if they're afraid to do this, then they have been silenced by critics. Those who believe they have a better idea and know more than God about how to communicate His thoughts, ideas, and plan to His people. And therefore, they've tampered with the system. They've tinkered with the system, if not ignoring the system. And as a result, people are believers because they're very good at giving the gospel, at least some of them are, those who have the courage to do so today. And as a result, we have believers, but they are incapable of growing in grace because they're being taught nothing. And there are those who finally have it dawn upon them that there is more to Christianity than this. And they begin to search, and the Holy Spirit will lead them to a place where they can grow in grace. Now, this is not a broad attitude or desire. Evangelistically speaking, we may have 35 or 40 people here today. And these 35 or 40 people, you're all that the St. Louis metropolitan area can provide. 2.5 million and 45 people show up. Which is fine with me. You understand I don't count heads. I'm trying to make the point as to how much positive volition there is in the country. And this is a tough neck of the woods, I guarantee you that. And to get someone to come to a serious Bible study is a hard thing to do because there's simply no interest in it. And I submit to you it is because there is a theology prevalent in this area that tears down communicators and destroys altars in very subtle ways. And therefore, people are browbeaten into believing the lie. And they believe the lie is the truth, and therefore they ignore the clear communication of the Word of God available to them. And that's fine. We don't need any hangers around or waterers here. We need serious students of the Word of God. In fact, I note we don't have very many open chairs today. And that means that something's got to be said today to fix that. Now, what are we looking at? 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and following have to do with context. This is one of the major ingredients of a pastor's hermeneutics, is to observe the context in which he's working. Many people will quote a verse to you in order to substantiate some theological notion. But by applying that certain verse to the discussion, it becomes very evident that they've taken it out of context. It is the pastor's job to clarify context, and when that is understood, then the meaning of the passage is amplified. Now, context, therefore, refers to the environment in which the word or passage under consideration is located. The one we're about to note is 1 Corinthians 3:10 and following. Too often, people become confused because they take words or verses out of context and, in so doing, construct false doctrines. And one of the most common results of this is the notion that salvation is by works. In the example, 1 Corinthians 3:10 and following, let's note what we've done so far. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. Paul began the Corinthian church by moving into that city, delivering the gospel, and then having a few respond to it, from which was founded the Corinthian church. Another built upon that foundation, that was Epaphras and others. Let each man be careful how he builds upon it, however. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Therefore, the foundation of the church is faith alone and Christ alone. Jesus Christ becomes the foundation. The foundation is identified then as salvation by grace through faith, and that is faith alone in Christ alone. And a foundation is a base upon which something is built. The foundation is the result of grace, but the structure that rises from it occurs as a result of works. It is what the Christian does post-salvation that requires works. No works for salvation. Works are required for reward and for the fulfilling of the plan of God. 1 Corinthians 3:12. Now, if any man builds upon this foundation with, and then two sets of building materials are mentioned, gold, silver, precious stones, the first, and wood, hay, straw, the second. Now, the first set of building materials is presented by the metaphor of gold, silver, precious stones. They represent works empowered by the filling of the Holy Spirit, inspired by reciprocity, supervised by knowledge of doctrine, and often executed through one's spiritual gift. The second set of building materials is presented by the metaphor of wood, hay, and straw. These represent works empowered by the sinful nature's area of strength, inspired by self-righteousness, supervised by knowledge of human viewpoint, and often executed dependent upon one's talents and abilities. Those who have the foundation, salvation by grace through faith, have the liberty to use their free will to build upon the foundation. What they build will be determined by their attitude toward the Word of God. Some will choose to make Bible study a top priority, while others will put it second place or even lower. Those who advance will grow spiritually and will apply what they learn to life and circumstances. Others will not grow spiritually, and their application will be distorted by traditional attitudes about what Christian behavior is, mixed with other notions from cosmic viewpoint. Many people come to doctrinal churches even and learn a great deal of doctrine and can quote verses. But when it comes to application, they're incapable of doing that because they have facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness that they have been led to believe through tradition is the way they are to behave. And they, therefore, have a very difficult time fulfilling the plan of God. Now, those who advance will submit to the system that produces works classified as gold, silver, precious stones, while those who do not will adopt a rationale they believe represents the Christian life but only produces works classified as wood, hay, and stubble or straw. It is often impossible to distinguish which set is being utilized by an individual, since the very same action can be carried out using both sets. And we gave as an example Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. God knows the difference. We oftentimes do not. Therefore, it is very, very ill-advised for you to pass judgment on how another person lives his Christian way of life. This can run both ways. You can decide that such and so is such a wonderful Christian individual, such a character that they must be amplified and given a whole lot of praise and what have you. And occasionally this is true. But on many occasions, and we don't know this, on many occasions the motivation is, as we've described, it is wood, hay, and straw. It is motivated and instructed and designed by human viewpoint, self-righteousness, and a desire to do works for self-aggrandizement rather than promoting the plan of God. So you don't know. On the other hand, there are those who do nothing. Maybe that person is a prayer warrior. You say, this person doesn't do much around the church. Yes, but this person lives filled with the Holy Spirit and is quite a prayer warrior and spends a lot of time doing that while you're worrying about the fact that they're doing nothing and thus you're involved in the sin game. So the best idea, to boil down all of this, your best policy is to live your Christian life and leave everybody else's alone. Can you get your life straightened out would be the question. Can you get to the point to where you can execute the plan of God filled with the Holy Spirit, motivated by the Word that it contains in the Bible, and be inspired by reciprocity to serve God? Can you do that? Are you consistent in this? I'm just asking the question. So I don't know. All I know is we're here. I'm pushing 19 years now. Somehow we've survived this, the two of us. So here we are. And my point is that obviously there are many of you doing it rightly. But it's not my business to know which ones. It is often impossible to distinguish which set is being utilized by an individual. The same action that can be carried out by both sets of building materials. Now, 1 Corinthians 3:13. Each man's work will become evident. But to whom? The day will show it. Because it, the work, is to be revealed with fire. The quality of the work will be revealed by fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work, it says. So, quality has to do with which set of building materials was used to produce it. Was it gold, silver, precious stones, resulting in divine good, or wood, hay, straw, resulting in human good? The day will show it. Now, notice that there's nothing in the context so far, and we will note as we proceed, nothing that continues on, that speaks of sin. Sin is not mentioned. Neither is the lake of fire. Nor is the loss of salvation. We do not have anything having to do with access to heaven by means of works. The context shows that believers are the subject and that their works are classified in two categories, and they, these two categories, will be tested on a certain day. A critical word in the passage, therefore, is the word day. The correct identification of what day helps us understand what is being tested, where it's being tested, and why it's being tested. So resuming, let's move into the study of the word day. A day in the Bible can refer to a 24 hours. We see this in the 6 days of restoration chronicled in Genesis 1. Verses 3 through 31. Those restoration days are 24 hours in duration. They're not parts of days, nor do they carry on for eras and millennia, as the evolutionist would like us to believe. It's just a Hebrew tale in order to show us how evolution works. And that's a crock, as every time yom is used in that passage and others, in the proper context, it refers to 24-hour day. Now, day can also refer to a period of time less than 24 hours. The day of salvation, for example. What was your day of salvation? Do you recall? I don't. But it was on a day. The day of salvation is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. And the day you're saved obviously occurs on a specific and certain date on the calendar. But the action itself occurs in a second or less. The moment you're saved occurs on a certain calendar date, and that's your day of salvation. What was the day you were born? I was asked by one of my children recently, what day were you born? I said, well, it was July the 29th, 1941 at 12:30 in the afternoon. Well, now, you see, here's the point, is the doctor told my dad my mother was not anywhere close to delivery and that he could go eat lunch. So he said, okay. And we lived in a small town. He walked to the town square, ate lunch, and was back by 1. While he was gone, I showed up. The day of my birth is July 29th. But the actual action itself occurred around 12:30 in the afternoon. The day of God in 2 Peter 3:12, and the day of eternity, as noted in the New International Version in verse 18, refer to the beginning of the eternal state. That's the day of God. The day of God refers to the eternal state, and it has a beginning. And 2 Peter 3:12 documents that beginning, and it's referenced in the New International Version by the phrase, day of eternity, verse 18. Therefore, in context, this passage has to do with the destruction of the universe. When this universe is destroyed, we're speaking of 2 Peter 3:12, actually begins in verse 10 and runs through verse 13, you have a description there of the destruction of the universe. And when does that occur? It occurs after the millennial kingdom. After the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, He will destroy this universe. The environmentalists who are so afraid that we're going to destroy the earth do have a point in this sense. The earth is destructible, but only by Christ. And He's going to wait at least 1,007 more years before He does that. We've still got the tribulation to go through. We know that 7 years by Old Testament prophecy. We've got the millennial kingdom to go through. That's 1,000 years in duration as it is revealed in the book of Revelation. Now, I'm not good at math, but I add that up to equal 1,007 years. And if the rapture occurs today, what if the rapture doesn't occur for another 1,000 years? That's my guess. 2,007 years. This is a pretty good ecosystem we've got going here, and you can't destroy it. Now, in 2 Peter 3:12, and in that context, we have the destruction of the universe, and then after that, we have the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. That will be the environment for the eternal state. Now, the day of Christ refers to the rapture of the church, and this takes place in a fraction of a second according to 1 Corinthians 15:52, in the twinkling of an eye, compared with Philippians 1:10, Philippians 2:16. And you can also compare 1 Corinthians 1:8, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, 2 Corinthians 1:14, and Philippians 1, verse 6, all referencing the day of Christ. And the day of Christ, and we will show it in a moment in the Greek, the day of Christ references the rapture of the church. All words are important. Here a little, there a little. Line upon line, precept upon precept. It is not a synonymous thing to say, on one occasion, the day of the Lord, and on another occasion, the day of Christ. They're two different things. And when you run across the day of the Lord in one passage and the day of Christ in another, it doesn't reference the same thing. They're two different things. The day of Christ is the rapture. Try to remember that. And you don't always get that in your English translations, as we'll demonstrate this morning. So that's why you need to go to the original language. And if you don't do that, on some occasions you think the day of the Lord is the day of Christ, and the day of Christ is the day of the Lord, and therefore you'll become a post-tribulational dispensationalist. Which is wacko. Now the word day is used figuratively in the Bible, and it can refer to more than one day. There is the day of wrath mentioned in Romans 2 verse 5. The day of wrath in that context points toward the great white throne judgment, which is described in detail in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. So you have to bring in other passages of Scripture. I've taught you about that. You develop a doctrine. What is the day of wrath? Well, you look up wrath passages, and ultimately you construct the whole picture. Romans 2, 5 points toward the great white throne judgment. When does that occur? After the destruction of the universe. That is 2 Peter chapter 3. And after the destruction of the universe, but before the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, you have the great white throne judgment. And it is described in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, and that's the day of wrath. How long does the judgment last, the great white throne judgment? It could be a day, could be more, could take a while, considering how many unbelievers there are in history and how their works are going to be evaluated to determine if their works qualify for salvation, which they will not, but the trial will go forward. And after all the unbelievers brought up from the torment section of Hades and the angelic creation brought up from Tartarus, they're all going to be quizzed. The angels will bring out the records, and they'll all look at them and say, all right, you did thus and so, and you've got 4,937,310 works here. And we also do not show you in the book of life that you've accepted Christ as Savior. So you've got all these works here that you now must claim will get you into heaven. And there was one grace action that could have gotten you there, faith alone in Christ alone. And you didn't take that, and now all you can present here is this. Just 4 million works, that's it? When the work that would get you here was accomplished by Christ and all you had to do was believe that? And they're going to say, Lord will say, annul process. This is no good. You get to go to hell. That was hellfire and brimstone, in case you missed that. So this is a trial that takes place in the eternal state between the destruction of the universe noted in 2 Peter 3:10 through 12 and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth noted in 2 Peter 3:13. Now you see the timeline there. So what's that period, what's that gap there called? It's a day of wrath. Now the day of the Lord includes the tribulation, the second advent, and the millennium, totaling 1,007 years. That's the day of the Lord. It can refer to any portion of this period, context dictating how long. For example, Joel 1:15 makes reference to the entire period beginning with the tribulation, and the footnote to Joel 1:15 in the Schofield editions of the Bible is helpful. And the day in 1 Corinthians 3:13, is erroneously called the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We're back to the day in our passage, 1 Corinthians 3:13. And we just have the word day there, you'll note. Now, I've noted a number of days for you, but which day is it? Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. Well, we've just talked about a bunch of days. Is it some 24-hour day, some moment inside of one particular day? Is it the day of Christ? Is it the day of wrath? Is it the day of the Lord? Which is it? Well, this day, 1 Corinthians 3:13, is erroneously called the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10. So turn, if you've got don't have my notes, go to that passage. And there it reads, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body." Recompensed. What is recompense? This is the payoff. You get paid off for your deeds in the body. As a believer, when I'm talking unbelievers here, you're going to get paid. Believers get paid. And what is the payment for those who produce divine good under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, guided by doctrine, motivated by reciprocity? Their payment is called rewards. What about those who find that all they've done is crank out wood, hay, and straw, although saved? Their payment? Loss of reward. They go around heaven naked all day. One of the rewards is a uniform of glory. There are accoutrements to the uniform. There are privileges in the heavenly community for those who make the advance. These are rewards for those who submitted to the system, who grew in grace, and advanced all the way to the high ground. These people will be rewarded exceedingly abundantly beyond all they could ever ask or think. This is the eternal escrow. How about those who win it their own way? I'm not into that. I want to feel close to God. So they join an outfit that's got brass bands and big choirs and dancing monkeys or what have you. And they felt good about it. And they'll feel good at the judgment seat of Christ when all of that goes up in smoke. And therefore, there will be a loss of reward. They have no uniform of glory, no accoutrements, no privileges, but happy as punch to be in heaven. Beats the alternative. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, whether divine good or human good. Which is it? They're going to be one or the other. And it's actually going to be a cluster, a mix, if you will. And so when we all arrive there, there's going to be a fire ablazed attached to our works. Some will be gold, silver, precious stones. Others will be wood, hay, and straw. They will go up in smoke. The latter will, but the previous will be purified. And that will be determined as to what sort of rewards we will receive. Some people may wind up with a little ruby laying at the bottom of the pile, and the rest of it's ashes. The kind of reward you get for a ruby. Ruby begonia. The context of this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:10, the context indicates that those being addressed are members of the church at Corinth. Members of the church at Corinth who are believers. Paul is stressing the point that the deeds these believers produce in time will fall into two categories classified as good and bad. Finally, these deeds will be evaluated by Christ, not judged by Him. They will be evaluated. And the word for judgment seat is the noun bema. See, that's a circumflex. That's B-E-M-A, bema. And correctly translated, it should read evaluation tribunal. It's not a judgment seat, it's an evaluation tribunal. Where'd you get that? Okay, let's go. This translation is confirmed by a bit of research that involves eisegesis, categories, and exegesis, and that's what I'm seeking to demonstrate here. How do you come up with stuff? I don't really bother you with a lot of the details unless I think they're important, but this goes on every day in my life, and there are those who say, why do you go through that? Because what we're going to note in this passage, which is only being given to you as an example of how important context is, you will see that once you get all of the details, everything becomes crystal clear. And if you read this in the English and you're not paying attention to context, you can decide that this fire that has started winds up having to do with those who are saved and those who are lost. Now, first of all, we've done the exegesis. We've got the noun bema. It identifies something belonging to Christ and is said to be a judgment seat. And that the words in the English, judgment seat, translate four letters in the Greek manuscript, bema. So this is the English translation, and we must examine the etymology of the word bema in the Greek language in order to understand its precise meaning. What is the precise meaning? What is this bema? Little and Scott's Greek-English Lexicon, page 314, under the entry bema. It is a raised place or tribune to speak from in a public assembly. And when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be a dais up here, and there are three judges, and the chief justice is sitting in the middle. And down here is the assembly of the universal church, and here you are back here. Bob Uecker seats. But you're there. Don't mistake that. And up here, I can't do the 3D thing, but let's put legs on it. You know, it's up in the air. And these guys are looking down. And the names are being called. There's a whole bunch of angels over here in the wings taking care of business. Somebody calls your name, this angel brings out the goods, the facts. A bema is a raised place or tribune to speak from in a public assembly. It's also applied to law courts, a tribunal of a magistrate. A tribunal is a raised platform for speaking to large groups. And an example is given as the Nyx in Athens. We'll get to the Nyx in Athens in a moment. And so a tribune is a dais or platform from which an assembly is addressed. The Nyx in Athens is the example. To find out about that, we go to the Encyclopedia Britannica's Macropedia, 15th edition, volume 2, page 265. The entry is under Athens. Across Apostle Paul Avenue is the middle hill, the Nyx, meaning tightly crowded together. It is the meeting place of the ecclesia, the assembly of 18,000 citizens who heard the great Athenian orators. Where'd they go? When they called a town meeting, when the politicians, when Gephardt came through and said, we're going to have a town meeting, where would they go? They would go to the middle hill, to the Nyx, and then everybody would come and assemble. The assembly of the citizens is called the ecclesia. Then we go to Little and Scott again, page 1425, under the entry Nyx. But there it's Nyx. I'll just put it right here. Make sure I get my accent right. That's P-N-U-X. Nyx. Now, I don't know why. I think it's because a capital upsilon looks like that, but So often when you bring the upsilon into English, rather than it being a U, it turns out to be a Y. Therefore, you have the English translation P-N-Y-X, pronounced Nyx. But Nyx is the word, and that's the middle hill in Athens. And the definition, the Nyx at Athens, or the Nyx, where the ecclesia was held. So what is it? Oh, excuse me. What is this? This isn't like a middle hill. Is this the Nyx here? This is where the assembly gathers, the ecclesia. A summary of this information is provided by Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, page 612, under the entry Bema. Bema is used to denote a raised place or platform reached by steps, originally that at Athens in the Nyx Hill, where was the place of assembly? So I'm bombing you with this. No, I didn't make this up. The word became used for a tribune, that's the rostrum, two of which were provided by the law courts of Greece, one for the accuser, one for the defendant. It was applied to the tribunal of a Roman magistrate or ruler. Pontius Pilate's judgment seat, noted in Matthew 27:19, is a bema. And that of Jesus in John 19:13 is a bema. Herod's judgment seat in Acts 12:21, a bema. Gallio's in Acts 18:12 and Acts 16-17, a bema. And Festus's tribunal in Acts 25:6-17, in all three occasions, bema is the word used. In two passages, the word is used for the divine tribunal before which all believers are hereafter to stand. In Romans 14:10, it is called the judgment seat of Christ. I beg your pardon, and I want to really emphasize this. In Romans 14:10, it is called the judgment seat of God. In the New American Standard, New American Standard and the New International Version. Now, those of you who have those, you can look that up. The judgment seat of God. And that's erroneous. The translation is debatable because of the testimony of the majority text, which is a Greek edition of the Bible compiled by Zane Hodges and Arthur Farsted. The Greek New Testament according to the majority text. Now, first of all, let's take a look at a point on the majority text. You must understand that there are thousands of manuscripts of various sections of the Bible. The Bible is the most elaborately documented ancient manuscript we have. There are writings out of Greek history where we have fragments. Writings out of Greek history where we have one copy. Same for Roman history. Same for English history even. No ancient manuscript has more surviving copies or fragments than does the Bible. And therefore, because of the large number of manuscripts available for scrutiny, we're able to compare manuscript with manuscript under a process called textual criticism and come up with the accurate reflection of the original manuscripts. The error percentage among all of these documents that have been discovered and accumulated and analyzed, how they disagree with each other percentage-wise, is less than 1%, and it usually has to do with numbers. You have an army in one passage in Kings where it's said to be X number of thousand, and one in Chronicles which says it's another number of thousand. And the numbers are so close together that the copyists make these technical errors, and it changes the number. But primarily, everything agrees in this great harmony in all of these manuscripts. Now, when you decide, you're going to decide on a translation outside the original, let's say English, you grab together a bunch of authorities. Some have Hebrew knowledge, some have Greek language knowledge. And you say, boys, come up with an English translation. Now, what they come up with is dependent upon which documents they choose to reference and how many of them they choose to reference. So they pull in these ancient manuscripts and they translate from what they have. Now, what Hodges and Farsted did is they decided to analyze all of them and come up with a Greek Bible that emphasizes what the majority of the manuscripts say. And when they came up with this, they called it the majority text. Now, here's their definition from the introduction to their Bible. This is a Greek Bible. The majority text is a text that employs the available evidence of the whole range of surviving manuscripts. It employs the available evidence of the whole range of surviving manuscripts, rather than relying chiefly on the evidence of a few. And I don't know if they use a computer, but you take all the manuscripts and feed them into a computer and then tell the computer, program it as such to say, print out a copy where the majority opinion of the entire body of knowledge results in a Greek printout. And that's what they've done, and it's called the majority text. Now, let's go to Romans 14:10, and I want to show that to you on the wall. This is taken right out of this particular Bible, and it shows the Greek of Romans 14. There's the chapter number right there, and here's the verse number here, verse 10. And you can read along in the Greek, and finally you come to to bematai tou Christou. To bematai tou Christou. Now notice the word Christou here. They footnote this. At the bottom there's a footnote under verse 10 where it notes Theou appears in certain manuscripts. That's God. Theou is God. The judgment seat of God appears in certain manuscripts, and these are the symbols that are used to note which. The majority text, the majority of the manuscripts do not have Theou but Christou, and they footnote that. Now, the proper, accurate translation of Romans 14:10 is the judgment seat of Christou, not Theou, according to the majority text. Now, you are bored sick with this, I can tell, and I'm happy about it. But this is what has to be done. When I come to you and I say, that's judgment seat of Christ, you're going to wonder, well, how do you know? This is how I know. And some English translations show this. I think even the King James recognized it. This line in the majority text should be translated the judgment seat of Christou, Christ, not Theou, God, as is the case in the New International Version and the New American Standard Bible. Well, that's a place where we have to stop due to the restraints of time. We'll reassemble at approximately 11 o'clock.